Let's turn this morning to Matthew chapter 5. This is the first chapter of Matthew's account of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You'll find that in chapters 5, 6, and 7. It begins with the Beatitudes, and we're going to consider one of those Beatitudes this morning. Verse 6, "Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Let's read the Beatitudes, the first 12 verses, and then skip on down to verses 21 through 32, which we're going to refer to as an illustration of a truth in this passage we have. So beginning chapter 5, verse 1 of Matthew, "And seeing the multitudes, he," Jesus, "went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they which mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Now let's skip on down, and let's read verse 20 through 33. "For I say unto you that except your righteousness," remember the Beatitude, "blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And now Jesus is going to illustrate the false righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. "Ye have heard that it has been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca," which roughly means blockhead, "shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught or something against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the utmost farthing. Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." So far we read God's holy, inspired word. Now verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? You can hunger after many things, can't you? You can hunger after food and be very thirsty for drink. But it's also possible to hunger after other things. You can hunger after power and authority. You've heard the expression of to be power hungry, haven't you? There are people who are power hungry. It's possible to be hungry for earthly pleasure or for popularity and acceptance or for earthly riches. You can be hungry after almost anything. We all hunger and thirst after something. The citizens of the kingdom of heaven hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that's the main hunger and thirst that they have in life, righteousness. This passage is part of the Beatitudes. Jesus spoke them during his Galilean ministry. They're the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount has a theme, the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. And in the Beatitudes, Jesus sets forth the spiritual characteristics of those who are citizens of the kingdom. They are poor in spirit. They are those who mourn over their sins. They're meek. They hunger and thirst after righteousness, and so on. Now, these characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom aren't theirs naturally. They're not born with that. They receive these because they're born again in Jesus Christ. And out of that new birth comes faith. And when faith is active, as it always must be, then you will find the citizens of the kingdom poor in spirit. They mourn over their sins. They're meek. And they hunger and thirst after righteousness. And these things build on each other. They hunger and thirst after righteousness to the citizens of the kingdom because, first of all, they're poor in spirit. And because they're poor in spirit, they mourn over their sins. And because they mourn over their sins as those poor in spirit, they're meek. And out of that comes a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Is that the dominating desire and hunger in your life? That you want more than anything else? Righteousness. It's our calling to show these characteristics in our lives, to cultivate them, to develop them by the power of the word and prayer. And as I'm going to conclude this morning, I want to ask you, what are you known as by your family, in the workplace, in your community? Are you known as one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness? Or are you known as someone who has other, stronger hungers in life? I call your attention to this beatitude, the blessedness of hungering after righteousness. Three thoughts there, aren't there? The righteousness, the hungering, and the blessedness. So that's how we're going to go about this. As I said when we read the law this morning, the basic idea of righteousness in the Bible is obedience to God's law. And when the Bible speaks of righteousness, it looks at it sometimes from a legal point of view and sometimes from a spiritual point of view, and it can emphasize one or the other, and in this case, both of them are in view. When we talk about righteousness from a legal point of view, we're in God's courtroom. And we're talking about God's verdict. As judge, he judges us according to his law. And there's no other court like it, because you can go into a human court and there's so much that the judge doesn't know about you. And so you have to be a presumed innocent unless it can be proven that you're guilty. And so there are two verdicts, either guilty or innocence. Innocence means we can't find anything that we can charge you with. It's a little different in God's courtroom because God knows everything. And so he either charges you with guilt if he sees anything in your life that you're chargeable with that's contrary to his law is guilty, and he'll deal with you accordingly. But if in the judgment of God, who sees everything in your life, he says, as far as I'm concerned, everything I've required of you has been met, then his verdict is righteous. You're righteous before me. And that's a very important verdict, because that's gives us a legal right to all of God's blessings and to life with him eternally. If his verdict is favorable, you're righteous. Now, we know what his verdict is. And you don't have to wait until you die to hear what his verdict is, because when you die, there will be a judgment as you enter into eternity. And that judgment will be declared publicly in the day of days when Christ returns. But God also expresses his judgment to you and me through our conscience. The conscience is the voice of God, where he says guilty or righteous. Now, it is possible, and this is what the ungodly do, they sear their conscience so that often they refuse to hear the verdict of God. But the citizen of the kingdom lets his conscience be guided by Scripture. And day by day, in the context of prayer, the believer hears the verdict of God in his conscience. And that same verdict will be declared at the day of his death, and that same verdict will be declared publicly in the day of his return. That's the legal side of righteousness. That verdict is called justification. When God gives us a favorable verdict, justification. Now there's another side to it, and that's the spiritual side. Now we're not in God's courtroom. We're not dealing with a verdict of God. We're talking about your life every day in your home, in marriage, in relationship to your family, in the workplace, here together in the church. Now we're talking about, how does your life compare to the law of God? Is it in harmony with the law of God? Then it's righteous. Is your life one of disobedience and rebellion against God's word? Then it's unrighteous. That's righteousness from a spiritual point of view. Now, the righteousness of which Jesus is talking about is both sides, but it's the righteousness specifically of the kingdom. And therefore, it's a righteousness that comes from God and is given to us as a gift of grace, not a righteousness that comes out of us, mankind. Jesus, in this sermon, is dealing with the error of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the church of his day. Their righteousness, Jesus says in verse 20, is a false righteousness. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't even enter into the kingdom. You don't even have a place. What characterized their righteousness? It was, first of all, a self-righteousness, a works righteousness. They taught in their pride and arrogance that if you wanted to be righteous in God's courtroom and have a favorable verdict, which is the key to eternal life with God, you had to come with your own obedience. You had to keep the law from beginning to end. And you had to present a righteousness and obedience that was sufficient to satisfy God. A works righteousness, you see. And they had the arrogance to say, and we're able to do it. And we are doing it. Now, there were people in Israel who obviously were sinners. Jesus talks about the tax collectors, the sinners. Well, too bad. They have failed. When they stand in God's courtroom, all they are is sinners, and they'll be damned. But we've kept the law, and we will be received favorably. Self-righteousness. Now, because of that, their righteousness, this is the second thing, was very superficial and shallow. Jesus criticized them sometimes mercilessly for saying, look, you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. What is the great commandment of the law? Love God. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that means, therefore, that when you see someone in distress, you are full of mercy and compassion, and you are a person who is just in dealing with other people. That's what love does, and you have overlooked that. Your obedience is void of all love and mercy and justice. It's just a matter of outward words and actions. Don't do this and don't do that. And Jesus goes on, and I read that, when it comes to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Well, they said that means don't take someone else's life. That's all it meant. We're keeping that commandment. And Jesus says, no, it goes deeper than that. If you're angry with your brother without a cause, you murdered him. And if someone has something against you and you won't be reconciled, you're guilty of the sin against the sixth commandment. But they overlooked that. And the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. If I just leave my neighbor's wife alone, I'm okay. I've kept that commandment. And Jesus says, no. No, the law of God goes down into your desires. If you lust after another woman, you committed adultery. But their righteousness didn't go that far. Just on the surface of life. Which, if someone had a little self-discipline, they could keep. And beyond that, they added all kinds of rules and regulations that God didn't lay upon the church. When it came to the Sabbath day, for example, they completely missed the purpose of the Sabbath day. And so they had all kinds of rules, man-made rules. You may do this and this and this and this. You may do that and that. You may take so many steps. You can get your ox out of the ditch, but you may go to the doctor. None of which God said. We call that legalism. That was their righteousness. And that righteousness that had no love, no mercy, no justice, they were going to present to God, and God was going to say, you're righteous before me, enter into the kingdom, and live with me forever. That's a false righteousness that comes out of the heart of fallen man. Now, that kind of righteousness has plagued the church throughout history. You fast forward to Pelagius around the 500 AD. A monk from Britain presented the same thing, only with a Christian flavor to it. And God raised up St. Augustine to show the error of that. That same thing exists today in the modern church world, in the liberal church. Now, of course, in modern liberal Christianity, there's even a question whether there's a God, whether there's eternal life. But among those who do acknowledge the existence of God and eternal life in the modern liberal church, the mainline churches of Christianity, it's the same thing. You are acceptable to God on the basis of your behavior. And Christ simply is a good example to follow. And by the way, if you go to the unchurched in our country, we're supposedly still a Christian country, and there are many who claim to be Christians and who are going to go to heaven and never darken the door of the church, they're in the same program. I remember working for a man. When I was in school, I worked in construction. I worked for a man, and he never darkened the door of a church. And over lunch one time, we got to talking. And I tried to witness to him, and he said, I'm going to be there. I'm okay. I'm faithful to my wife. I'm honest in business, and he was. I'll get there. All on the basis of my behavior. By the way, in the history of the church, up until the present, there's been a modified form of that. In the Apostle Paul's day, there were those who said, yes, we need Jesus. We need what he did. But we have to add our own works in addition to that. And on the basis of what Jesus did and what we do, God will say, you're righteous before me. You have a place in heaven. And the Apostle Paul, in his letters, condemns that. And he says, this is a serious error. If you rely upon so much as one of your works to stand before God in his courtroom, then you have to stand on everything, and Jesus' works are of no value to you. It's all Jesus, or it's all you. And lo and behold, as the church developed, the Roman Catholic Church of today has fallen into the same error. It's not only what Jesus has done, but also you. And if you haven't done enough by the end of your life, you're going to purgatory to suffer more. And now the same error is being brought into Reformed Presbyterian churches by the Federal Vision. Yes, Jesus took the punishment of sin. That's what he did, but there's still the obedience that you have to present to God. Even though it's imperfect, you got to bring it to God. So this kind of mentality has plagued the church, and it dominates the unchurched world, and it also, by the way, controls all paganism. Whether it's Islam, whether it's Hinduism, Buddhism, any false religion that has a concept of heaven, it's you earn your way there. And you better do something to placate your God and take away his anger and get in his good graces. It's all up to you. That's what comes out of the heart of fallen man. It's up to you. That's not the righteousness of the kingdom. The righteousness of the kingdom of God is something that God gives to us as people. Both legally and spiritually. Remember the legal side of righteousness? We stand in God's courtroom. He gives his verdict. Righteousness here means a favorable verdict. Everything I've required of you in my judgment has been met. I see no fault. I see no sin. I see perfection. How in the world is that going to happen? Because God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. His name is Jesus. He was given that name because he shall save his people from their sins. His people, those whom the Father gave him. Throughout his life, he took upon himself the punishment of their sin. All his life long he endured it, and especially at the cross. And then one of his final words is, "It's finished. I've finished suffering the punishment of sin for my people." And in the process, he walked in perfect love, in obedience to God, an obedience we couldn't and never have accomplished. There in Christ, you have a perfect righteousness. And if we will be righteous in the judgment, in the courtroom of God, God has to give us credit for what Jesus has done. The legal term is, he must impute to us the righteousness of Christ. And that's what he does. And that's accomplished by faith. Faith is our connection to Christ. And when we cling to Christ by faith and rely upon him instead of our own works, God says, "I give you credit for what Christ has done. You are righteous before me." That's the whole beautiful truth of justification by faith alone. And we'll give some more content to that faith in a few minutes. But God doesn't stop there. God doesn't just say, "Well, now you're a believer. You are joined to Christ. I see that. So I give you credit for what Christ has done. In my courtroom, you are innocent. You are righteous." He doesn't stop there and say, "But look, you're still a horrible sinner. You hate God. You hate your neighbor. There's no righteousness in your life as you live it from day to day." He doesn't leave us in that situation. The same faith that brings us to Christ so that God credits us with Christ's work is a faith that changes us and renews us so that we begin to keep all the commandments of God. Not just this outward superficial stuff of the world, of the scribes and the Pharisees, but it changes us so that we love God. We love our neighbor. We are merciful. We are just. And we demonstrate that by our outward behavior, avoiding the things that are forbidden in the law, meeting the responsibilities that are implied in every commandment. Can we do that perfectly yet? No. Not yet. But we begin to, and one day that will be made perfect when we leave this world and are brought to heaven. That's the righteousness of which Jesus speaks. When I take a drink, that's usually because we're at another point now. Second point. Jesus speaks of hungering and thirsting after this righteousness. To hunger and thirst after something expresses a deep craving and desire for something. You ever been hungry? I see some boys here. Yep, you've been hungry. You ever been thirsty? Have you ever been so hungry that it's the only thing that you thought of? Not that hungry. People in third world countries are. It's a hunger that gnaws at them because they lack the basics of food. I remember my father, when he was a little younger than I am now, had pancreatitis, just about died. And for several weeks, he was not allowed to eat anything or even to drink anything. He received all his nourishment intravenously. There I saw a consuming thirst. That's about all he could think about. His thirst. That's what we're talking about. An all-consuming desire for something. Now, there are many things that a person can hunger and thirst after. He can hunger and thirst after food and drink. Even in our day of plenty. I'm not talking now about the third world country where there's not enough to go around. I'm thinking about today where there's the land of plenty we're in. And there are people who make that the passion of their life, to feast. Their life is characterized by feasting and gluttony. But there are other things that one can hunger and thirst after. One can hunger and thirst after sex and sexual pleasure. So that's the consuming desire of a person's life. Or one can hunger and thirst after earthly pleasure. To eat out, vacations, a life of joy, a life of lack of responsibility, just of pleasure. Or of power. I'm sometimes amazed at what prompts people to run for government and high office. And I don't want to paint everybody with the same brush, but a lot of them are power hungry. That's what life's all about for them, to gain power, to rule. Others are hungry for fame, to be recognized, to go down in the books of history as some great person. They want a legacy and be remembered. Others have a hunger and thirst after sports and recreation. That's their whole life. They live their whole life just for sports. And then alcohol, drugs, an alcoholic. Whole life is consumed with alcohol. To enjoy it, to keep it, to get it, somehow to manage, even though finally they destroy their homes, their marriage, lose their jobs, they're out on the street, it's still an all-consuming desire. Jesus is talking about hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness have an earnest desire to have and to live this righteousness of the kingdom that comes from God. They want more than anything else, as they stand in God's courtroom, to hear a favorable verdict of God. You are righteous before me. They want more than anything else for God to take the righteousness of Christ and to give it to them and account it as theirs so that they can be forgiven of God. And God can say to them and will say to them in their conscience, I find no sin in you, nothing that's chargeable anymore. Go in peace. They want nothing more than that's the wrong way of saying it, nothing more. They want more than anything else to know that they're heirs of eternal life because of God's favorable verdict. And so by faith, they cling to the cross. They examine themselves. And they search out their souls. And they sing as we sang, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And they bring their sins to God, confessing them in godly sorrow. That's faith. And they ask God to forgive and to credit them for Christ's sake with all his righteousness. That's the main concern of their life. And they don't stop there. When God says, I forgive you, go in peace, he also says, as he said to the woman taken in adultery, go and sin no more. And those who are hungry and thirsty after righteousness want more than ever to live a life of thankfulness, a life of obedience. They love God. They love their neighbor, but they struggle. They still have their sinful nature. And so they fight against their sin. And they pray. They pray earnestly in light of God's word to resist temptation and for grace to meet their responsibilities, to walk obediently before God in their marriages, in their families, in the church, in the workaday world, in their community. That's their hunger. That's their thirst. That's not a natural inclination we have, is it? But that's a gift of grace given to us when we're born again and are inducted as citizens in the kingdom. And that arises out of the first virtues. Those who are citizens of the kingdom by the grace of God are poor in spirit. That means they see their spiritual poverty and they're grieved by it. They mourn. They mourn over their sins. And they hunger in that sorrow to be righteous. Lord, forgive me. Credit me with Christ, with the perfect work of Christ, and give me to live in gratitude a new life. And it's our calling to manifest these characteristics of the kingdom. Also this one. Also this one. What are you known for at the workplace? What are you known? What's your reputation and your name in your family? Whatever you hunger and thirst after, you're going to be known by. One who hungers and thirsts after alcohol will be known as an alcoholic. It will dominate his life. One who hungers and thirsts after wealth will be recognized as that. I remember out west, my first church, Minnesota, there was a man in northwest Iowa that was known as Johnny Dollar. That wasn't his name. His first name was Johnny. Johnny Dollar. His life was consumed with attaining wealth. He was known in the community, Johnny Dollar. There are sports all-stars that are known for their great feats on the athletic field, aren't they? Their whole life is consumed with that. We must have a different name and reputation. We must be seen as those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. How will people know that? Well, they will know that by our lifestyle, won't they? Remember Dorcas, whom Peter raised from the dead in the days of the apostles? The church grieved when she died. She was known for her alms deeds and the mercy she showed to those in need. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are known for their love, their compassion, their mercy to others. They're known by their talk. Oh, they can talk about sports, talk about the Penguins, Pirates. Maybe even the Steelers. But their talk is more about the Lord, about Christ, about the church. That's where their hunger is. That's where their heart is. We have to cultivate that among ourselves. Tonight I'm going to preach on hiding the Word of God in our hearts. Well, that's how we cultivate these things. Take the Word of God. Lay it up as a treasure in your heart so that you study it. In a sense, the amount of time that a person spends in the Word of God, here under worship, at home, talking about it, in a sense, is an indication, an indicator. Here's someone who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, but that's also the way that they grow in their hunger and their thirst. And we must cultivate that among each other and with our children and with our grandchildren. A deep hunger after righteousness. Well, I said I'd take a drink before each point. Here's the third point. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are blessed. That means they're happy. And why are they happy? Because they shall be filled. The word filled here is the word to gorge. It describes the feeding of animal with grass or with hay or with corn to fatten them. They're full. And from there it took on the meaning of filling one who is hungry so that all of his hunger desires are satisfied. Well, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. What will they be filled with? They'll be filled with that which they hunger after. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness by faith and go to God seeking the righteousness of Christ shall find it. God will credit them with the righteousness of Christ and will speak that in their conscience. And they'll go from the courtroom of God in peace. And those who by prayer and by faith seek righteousness living as a way of gratitude will find the grace of God to fill their lives with love, mercy, justice, obedience to God. And they'll be satisfied. The idea of being filled also means you'll have a life that's full. Now, if your hunger and thirst is elsewhere, you will not be filled with the righteousness of God. If you hunger and you thirst after alcohol, well, that's what you're going to be filled with. And it will ruin your life. And your life will be empty. And it'll be a ruined life. If you hunger and thirst after sports, and that's what it's all about, you may attain well in sports, and you may have fame and riches, but your life's going to be empty. If you hunger and thirst after wealth, and that's what it's all about, the Lord may give you what you want, but you'll not be full. Ted Turner, you know who he is? He's the owner of the Atlanta Braves. He's the owner of TBS, Turner Broadcast System, out of Detroit, out of Atlanta. I heard him once, about 10 years ago, on a program. He's a multi-billionaire. He says, you know what I've found? Life's pretty much an empty bag. With all of his wealth, with all of his fame, he has everything that money could buy. His life is empty. It's an empty bag. He's not full. He's empty. Not so with those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. God will give it to them. They will have the peace of being justified by faith. They will have the joy of living in love and service to God and to their neighbor. And they'll be full. They'll live a full and rich life. Even though they have no earthly fame, they may live in poverty, they may be persecuted, but they're full. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. May God use this word and His word to develop that hunger and that thirst, that we may be filled with His righteousness. Amen. Father in heaven, we ask Thy blessing upon Thy word. Fill us, O God, with Thy righteousness. Give us a hunger and thirst after it. Give us to cultivate that in our own lives and to show our children that and our grandchildren. And Lord, we give thanks for the righteousness that Thou hast provided us and will provide for us in Jesus Christ. In His name we conclude our prayer. Amen.